All right, good morning. This is not Chuck Colson's presentation. I'm very honored that you've actually gotten up and arrived here on time. And my name is Rod Gilbert. I'm the head of school at Regent School of Austin in Austin, Texas. How many of you were able to come out to our campus last summer for the barbecue and live music during the ACCS conference? Okay, wonderful. Well, I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer. And then we'll get started, if you'll bow your heads with me. Dear Lord, we're very honored and thankful that we get to join together in mentoring children and working alongside parents as they educate their children. And we ask for your grace and mercy today as we share some thoughts on how we work together. Give us a sense of harmony and a sense of a joint vision as we work with each of our individual schools. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to give just a short intro. Come on in. You're fine. Come on in. Okay, not you. Right. And about 12, 13 years ago, I learned about the classical Christian model while working at Southeastern Seminary with their college, and I had the honor and privilege of starting a little high school, classical Christian high school in Raleigh, North Carolina. We had 23 students and two trailers back behind a Methodist church building, and I taught from 8 till noon and then did administrivia from noon till about midnight, it seemed, in that startup. And after 5 years of working at that school, I moved down to Regent School of Austin, and I served as the head of upper school in that capacity for them. And then 2 years ago, they asked me to move and become the head of school. And so I'm now finishing my second year in that role. And so some of the teachers from Regents are here. They're the official hecklers that might throw things at me. And there's two back there. Okay, somebody watch them. And but I love getting to work at Regents every day. It's a blessing, and I'm very thankful to get to work with such a fine group of faculty. One of the first things I was told, I was 27 and the assistant head at that school in Raleigh, I was told by the head, Rod, hire people smarter than you, and then get out of their way. And there is something very profound about that. Now, I don't quite get out of people's way. I can articulate that more thoroughly now. But there, come on in. You're fine. There is a joy in working with a faculty where you have a common sense of vision and purpose. And how we relate to one another as colleagues is what we're going to talk about today. I do want to say one other thing. About 3 years ago, my last boss was a guy named Chuck, and so I was flown out to another city to do a conference on, I was asked to do a conference on classical Christian education, and the communication that got mailed out throughout that little town said, Rod Gilbert, who works with Chuck Colson. The gym was packed. And I don't think I've ever, I started it by saying I've never disappointed so many people in all my life, but I'm going to do my best. So now I get to be the lead into him. So I promise, I'm like the warm-up band, but I promise I'll have you out of here in time to get a good seat with Colson. But I have given you a short outline on principles that help me in my relationship to faculty and how I try to serve them in the role that I play with them. Regents, this fall, will have 860 students. We have over 100 employees. And so it's a little bit different than the days when I was at Trinity with 23 kids and four teachers. And but the principles are still the exact same. And so one of the founding principles that was ground into me as a young man by my mentor comes out of Philippians chapter 2, and I would say that this is the fountainhead of what helps me as I get up every day and work alongside these faculty. It comes from Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but in humility of mind, count others as more important than yourself. Let each of you look not out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then, as you know, it goes into the wonderful Christ hymn. Now, here's the basic principle that has helped me. And when I do something full of foibles, buffoonery, and a mistake as a leader, it's usually because I have forgotten this basic principle. We are all equal at the cross. In God's economy, we are all equal. But because I get to rest in the confidence that I am equal with you when Christ looks at us and you're equal with me, I get to wake up every day treating you, treating the people around me as if they are more important than me. Now, they're not. But I get to walk with them each day thinking, that person is very significant in God's work. And the things that they say to me that speak to my life as a leader at the school are God's gift daily to me to help me do better what I do. And so I see myself as playing a role in a school, this large organism of this institution. And I base everything on the fact that when I'm listening and talking with teachers, that I'm thinking they have something that I need to hear, and I need to slow down if I'm getting offended. I'm sure I'm the only one in here that has any kind of ego, right? See? I am the only one. But I need to slow down and take this as a gift from God when this person is speaking truth or trying to solve a problem with me. And I accept the fact that though I am equal in Christ with this person, I get the chance to treat them as if they're more significant than I am. It doesn't mean I'm a doormat. That would be silly and out of context. But it means that I honor them in their role of speaking truth in building the school alongside me. The next theological principle that seriously affects me is the incarnation of Christ. That Christ, Athanasius says, came down into this world in his little booklet on called On Incarnation. He says, Christ came down into this world to rescue us from a road of ruin. And it is Christ who is remaking his world. And so we have, some of you have heard the paradigm, we have a wonderful creation of this world. And then we have the fall. And now we are part of redeeming this world around us, redeeming through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as I walk around with these faculty each day, I see them as being a part of God's created order, where they are carrying redemption and creativity into each step of what they do with students and among colleagues. And so because that's true, because each faculty member has the image of God implanted in them, then it is up to me as their overseeing supervisor to create an environment where their creativity will be able to blossom and where the image of God that is in them will step out into creative juices and creative ways of making the school that we serve better. And I can tell that another mistake that I've made, if I get too hard on a particular issue too quickly, I can squelch the creativity of the faculty around me. And so those are my two bedrocks of how I function and walk among the faculty each day. I will add one other thing. If I just speak of the grammar school in particular, at Regents, with the number of students that we have, there's a grammar school head that serves the lower school teachers, and then we have an upper school headmaster as well. And Doreen Howell, how many of you know Doreen Howell? Okay, several of you. She's been there 15 years, so she knows something about education. In fact, she was teaching before, I think before I hit puberty or something, I don't know. And she's been around quite a while. And one of these little boys came up to me I told the story last night at dinner, and he said, "So you're the head guy? Is that what you are?" I said, "Yes." And he said, "So you're like the one in charge?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "You're like the big guy." I said, "Well, if that works for you, yes." He said, "So when Mrs. Howell is not here, you're in charge." Of course, my answer was, I said, "That's exactly right." Okay, we walk with a humility and care in our role, and it's a little bit more broad in my environment now at Regents, but my connection, my hopeful connection with the faculty is still the exact same. I have a more direct influence with us 6 senior staff that I see a whole lot more often. And I want the teachers that are from Regents to raise your hands. Y'all raise your hands. I won't make you say anything. Okay, we have 4 of them. It's Jeff is the department chair of humanities. Brenda is a 5th grade lead teacher. Nancy is our teacher assimilation coordinator, and Charlene's 1st grade teacher. After this workshop, y'all go ask them what's it really like to work at Regents, because I believe that as a leader, I often will have blind spots. Did y'all hear that? And y'all can go up and ask them, what's it really like to work at Regents? What does it feel like? How do you sense your role there at the school? And you will get a more full picture of how we do things. And I'm going to hit my topics now. This finishes at 10, right? See, there you go. Well, see, I'm a Southern Baptist minister, so we've got to finish 9:15, then I've got time for invitation, then we've got offertoring at the end. And all right, here we go. I'm going to go down to 2, the head's role in leading from the campfire. This is a very simple metaphor, but when I am thinking about the vision of the school and my role in helping to create and develop and expand the vision of the school, I see myself as at a campfire. And here's what that means. We're all at the campfire, the faculty and I, the parents, those who are contributing to making it a better school. And here I am. I'm the head of school, but I'm around the campfire. And I know that we've got to go take that mountain somewhere out that way. That's sort of the larger picture vision. So the way that this works is we all sit around the campfire and we talk and we listen and we talk and we listen. And as the head of school, my role is to every once in a while get up and go walking out and check further out where the trends of the school, where the community is going, and I'm held accountable to think further out along with the board in our strategic planning. Now, I may be able to see certain things that are out there because of my role, and I'm not working with first graders all day. Y'all are busy with first graders all day, you teachers. Okay, but my role is to go look out there. Now, if I see something, I may get a blurred picture or a view of this is the next step of where the school is going to go. I don't go back and just proclaim it to everybody at the campfire, okay? I go back, I sit down, we talk, we dialogue, we read something together. I may nudge them slowly towards something, but I'm really wanting to get buy-in and I want to build consensus. And the vision development comes from that process of an ongoing conversation around that campfire. And then I'll sneak out again and I'll go, okay, I've got to do my role of thinking further out with the board. And then I've got to come back again and we process and we talk and we process and we talk. And then at some point, there'll be a point we go, that's where we need to go. And because we've taken the time of nurturing this environment of process and discussion and dialogue, as a classical school ought to do, when we say this is the next step of the plan, what will likely happen? Everybody around that campfire sees it as their plan too. And then we move the thing forward a little bit more. What's the definition of a leader? Somebody's following you. No one's following you, you're not a leader. All right, so this is how I perceive my role in sort of setting the vision and in the campfire. And part of that then as well is as I'm sitting around this campfire with people, I'm also helping them see that they are leaders in and of themselves. We have formal leadership at a school, head of school, division heads, and whatnot, lead teachers, department chairs. Those are formal leaderships that are automatic, and we have to put the right people in those right positions. But there's informal leadership as well that's going on, and we have to recognize that. So while we're around the campfire, we're talking and listening, getting teachers to think about themselves being leaders. We have to nurture in them that every single one of them is a leader in their own right. If you're overseeing, 16 to 20 children every day, you're exercising leadership responsibilities and impulses and guiding them. And then if you have 16 to 20 children, think of how many parents you're leading as a typical third grade teacher. Well, I treat that teacher as, you're a leader. This is what you do. Now, I think in some mindsets we get, well, I'm just a teacher. I'm not really a leader quite that way. I despise that they're the passive people that will sort of follow along. Do you get this? And the more I can enrich and sort of inflame their sense of being leaders down in the trenches along with us in these informal structures, they blossom along the way. Okay? Let me go to number three. Here's another principle I want to share. The faculty's role in leading up. Has anyone ever read any of the work by Patrick Lencioni? Is it the five dysfunctions or four dysfunctions? Is it four or five? Okay, I only know four, so that means I'm only dysfunctional by one. All right, I'll go back and figure out the fifth one. But Patrick Lencioni has a very simple little principle that I saw on a DVD in the Summit Leadership series. I can't remember exactly where he called it, leading up. What that means is, how do you lead up your immediate supervisor? So in my role, my immediate supervisor is the collective will and role of the board. Okay, I have seven people that are my overseer. And I, as a employee, I am the one employee, by the way, of the board. I'm the only employee that they could hire and fire. And so I work for them. Now, as a subordinate to the board, I feel that I am morally obligated to be a part of their growth plan. It's partly my responsibility to help them grow and move forward and to make them better at what they do. Okay? So in my mind, when I'm meeting with them or I have coffee with them all the time or lunch, I'm thinking, I care about this person enough to make them a better board member. Now, that doesn't mean I come up with a one-page plan and so you need to work on this, okay? That's not a mentorship role, certainly not leading up. I mean, if you come at your boss every day with his blind spots, what's going to happen? What's that? You'll go have to find a different boss, probably. If someone's constantly coming at you, you get kind of agitated, okay? But I'm laying on your responsibility, and the reason why I tagged this as good for faculty and for administration is all of us in this room have an immediate supervisor, and I'm going to encourage you to perceive part of your responsibility duty is to lead up, okay? So if you have a third grade teacher, she's been teaching 2 years. Part of her responsibility is to think about what is her role in making her lead teacher a better third grade lead teacher and take that on as part of her responsibility. And then the lead teacher takes on as part of her responsibility. This is in our school. Okay, everybody has a little different makeup. But the idea is that that lead teacher then takes it upon herself to think, how can I make the grammar school principal a better grammar school principal? What would that mean to me and invest in her to raise her comfort level in what's going on every day, to know her sort of little pet peeves, to be sensitive to her own sort of flow of busyness, to be a little more empathetic to the complexity of the data that she may be processing. And then for us, that grammar school had Doreen Howell, and then part of her responsibility is to help me as the head of school. And I look to her to be one of the voices in my heart about being a better head of school. It doesn't mean I sit down every week and have her evaluate me and do a little score sheet on me. That's just silly nonsense. But I do count on her wisdom to help me get better at what I do. And so each of you, regardless of the role that you play, I'm saying have a duty to embrace the complexity of your immediate supervisor's world. They may have more data about what's going on, and you can enter into their world and help them get better at what they do. Right. Any questions about that? Right. That's a wonderful principle. And honestly, when I heard that several years ago, it helped me kind of grow up a little bit about having to be the guy with all the answers. And see, I know I'm the only one in the room that ever struggled with that. So I'm confessing to you that I thought when I was at that first school, I was 27 and taking on the world and had the tiger by the tail, and I felt like I was going to be the answer guy for everything. So when someone asked me a question, the answer to, my tendency was to kind of wing around it and then go back home and then read a bunch of books about it because it's the way that I think, and then come back and then impress them with my knowledge like some kind of silly superhero. And the gig was up. It doesn't work that way. If I don't know something, it's far better for me to go, you know, I don't know. I don't know the answer to your question. But between the two of us, we can figure this out. Okay, this Roman numeral 4, the principle of very simple, making expectations known and clear. Now, my last year at the school in North Carolina, I was 33 and the associate head, and we had an interim head. His name was Dr. Walter Barge, and he passed away about 3 weeks ago. He had been a Korean War vet and a West Point professor and an academic dean, and I had the honor to just sit under him for 1 year as my immediate supervisor. And after about 3 months of working with him, Dr. Barge brought me in his office. He said, "Rod, I've never seen nor I've ever heard of anybody under the age of 40 who can delegate very well." And I was running the school for him with two campuses. And I said, "But Dr. Barge, it's all going fine here." He said, "Rod, I'm just telling you, I've never seen anyone under the age of 40 that can really delegate well." He said, "So I need you to embrace the fact that you're not over 40 and that no matter how much we talk through this, you're going to still struggle with this at least till after you're 40. Okay? What I was doing is I had presupposed expectations in my mind that I assumed that the teachers were reading my mind, and then they were going to fulfill them. And when they didn't fulfill them, it was because they were failing to meet the expectations that I'd sent through telepathic powers. Okay. Have you ever worked for a boss that that is surprised that you're surprised? You ever had that feeling? It's like, I didn't know that was one of the rules of the game. And I'm going to read, this is a book called A Leadership Challenge. I'd highly recommend this work. I'm going to leave it up here afterwards. But I'm going to read, there's a principle here in this book that illustrates, is a quick illustration from Alice in Wonderland. By the way, I turned 40 this summer, so I'm still not good at it. I've embraced that. All right. This is a great little illustration about the rules and expectations and being as predictable as possible to the people that you're directly responsible for. This is the croquet match in Alice in Wonderland. It's a great little illustration. Everyone kept moving, and the rules kept changing all the time. Poor, poor Alice. There was no way of knowing how to play the game to win. Besides, it was all rigged in favor of the queen. We've all been Alice at one time or another in our lives. We've been at a place where we're not sure where we're supposed to be going, what the ground rules are that govern how we behave or how we're doing along the way. And just when we think we have the hang of it, the organization comes along and changes everything. This is a recipe for maddening frustration and pitiful performance. Our hearts just aren't into it. Now, as I've watched people around me and gotten feedback from them and tried to be a learner in the role that I play at Regents, I've learned I'm not going to ever be as predictable as an engineer, because I'm not running an engineering firm. I'm working with children and families. They're not the most predictable bunch. Then you add in some fine arts teachers, and then you got a party on your hands. And then you've got the math teachers who think everything's perfectly black and white. And there is a movement of change as we grow a school and as we develop the program that we're doing. But I'm learning to be as predictable as possible and to slow down my dogmatic declarations and to nurture the impulse of people around me who are nurturing children every day want predictability. And so that's just something that I'm learning. Principle under Roman numeral 5, communicating early and with humble repetition. Why would I say something like humble repetition? You know, maybe I'm the only one that's done this, but you hand something out in a handbook in August when teachers have nothing else to think about. I mean, really. What else is there to think about in August for a teacher? So we come up with some new little fangled thing in the way we're going to do X. It doesn't matter. Lockers, book assignments, detentions, it doesn't matter. And we say it once, and then we even give a hand. I put it in a memo. Am I the only one that's thought this? And then in October, I find myself repeating it or having to go back over something. And if I'm not walking well that day, I'll just get agitated. I'm like, we already went over this. Okay. The heartfelt thing is to start something and then repeat it humbly. And then when someone needs more clarification, go back and repeat it again. And I think of Jesus on the road to Emmaus with those two guys that were kind of whining and crying. Jesus had died, and they were upset. What are they doing? And it says that he went back and, I'm paraphrasing, but he went back and told them the things that they already knew. And he did it in such a way, that as he walked, if you'll recall the story, he just retold them what they knew in such a way that when they got to the fork in the road, the scriptures say this, that Jesus pretended like he had to go the other way. There's something very beautiful about that. Or it says that he appeared to have to go that way. Now, why would he do that? He was opening it up to where those two men were in their journey of what, how much more could they take. And he was giving them the room to do what? Say, that's enough, we got it covered? Or to say, what did they end up saying to him? Please come eat with us. You have to come eat with us. And so Jesus went the other way with them. And then, of course, they recognized him when he broke the bread and went on to something else. But there is a beauty in communicating with repetition and not getting agitated about it. Here is number 6. This is a whole nother workshop discussion that I would love to do sometime. But number 6, I've worded it, learning the ways of trustworthy reconnaissance. There is a clarity in data about what's going on at your school and how you're perceiving how things may be going on in your class. And what I mean by trustworthy reconnaissance is, I know this is going to surprise some of you, but not everything a parent tells you is perfectly accurate. And not everything a teacher tells you is perfectly accurate. And not everything that a head of school says about some situation that may or may not have happened is perfectly accurate. It's the old adage of, there could be a wreck this afternoon out in front of our hotel, 3 or 4 cars involved, 20 of us are standing there. 20 slightly different versions, maybe, of exactly what happened. And so what I mean by trustworthy reconnaissance is when you hear a report of what may or may not have happened, just slow down and take into account that people's testimonies of their perceptions of what may or may not have happened are with goodwill, you give them the high road of integrity. It doesn't seem like I have many people that just come in really trying to lie to me. That would seem kind of odd. And allow the reconnaissance of whatever may or may not have happened to sort of be folded into your own data gathering. And so in my little world as a head, and then I'm encouraging this for whatever role that you play at your school, is to always keep your ear to the ground of the way that your class or the way that you're behaving or what certain things may or may not be happening. What's the buzz that's out on the street? And being able to take into account the way that people are talking about what's going on may or may not be accurate, but it is what they perceive. It is the way that they're processing things, whether it's accurate or not. And it's up to you as the wise person to be wise about what you may or may not be hearing and to be calm and judicious in that. And then if you hear, the way I think about it in my relationship with faculty in regard to this conference is, I look for patterns in the way people are doing their work. And so if I hear something once from a colleague or whatever, if I think the teacher isn't endangering themselves or their credibility, I might let it go. You understand that? I might go, well, I'll give an example. My son had a great first-year teacher. Matt Jasinski was under Nancy's guiding leadership. And so, you know, this brand-new teacher, he's got the head of school's 12-year-old in there, so it made him nervous for about a day, and I had to go tell him, don't be. Just discipline my son, you know. But every 2 or 3 weeks, my son would give me this reconnaissance around the dinner table, you know what I'm saying? Mr. Jasinski said we don't have to raise our hands anymore. Or he'd say, Mr. Jasinski lets us throw paper across the room into the trash can. Nancy, I don't recall all the funny things that Matt did, but there were some other funny ones. And my wife would kick me under the table, you know, like, well, you better do something about that, you know. And part of me was, you know, I trust Nancy's guidance with him. I also trust the larger environment around Matt. And I don't have to act on every single thing that I hear. I'd be exhausted if I did. But I was looking for patterns on Matt's behalf. And so I start to get a little framework of little funny things. Then wouldn't you know it? I never went to Nancy. I figured, you know, she and Doreen will see this pretty quickly. About 3 or 4 more weeks into it, my son gives me more reconnaissance, and it was something like, "Yeah, we can't throw paper anymore in the class." And I thought, okay, I took care of that. And then for God bless Matt, you know, he's come back this fall, and I ask him in May, "How's the year going?" He goes, "Oh, everything y'all said and everything Nancy said in the fall is so true." He said, "I'm exhausted. I'm just trying to hold these kids down." Well, that's a perfect first year. You know, he's embracing the fact that he might not have had quite a tight a hold on it. But if we had ramped down on him real hard in September, he wouldn't have learned some of the lessons that are going to come out of his growth. Okay, so that's what I mean by handling a healthy, trustworthy reconnaissance. Okay, number 7. In my relationship to faculty, listening, and then if you read my outline verbatim, listen, no, really, truly, listening to each other. We can hear them. That's an audible function that you can do. Some of you are hearing me right now, but you're not listening. Did you get that? And what was it? Mark Twain said you have 2 ears and 1 mouth. Use them proportionately. And I recall my 4th or 5th year at Trinity, and I had 2 faculty who really cared about me, sat me down and said, "You're not listening to us." And of course, being of sound mind and ego, how do you think I responded? "I listen all the time. What are you talking about?" And they had I guess, bonded together to come tell me. You know, it was like, Rod, first we have some things to say, and then we're going to, it was like a confrontation, like I was on drugs or something. We're going to talk, and then we're going to let you talk. And they're very kind women. And I really, that kind of singed me. I didn't like hearing it, and I was kind of, I didn't get ugly with them. I didn't hold it against them, but I really didn't like it. Really 3 or 4 weeks went by, and I tried my best to imagine what I looked like in meetings. And I thought, there may be something to what they're saying. It was like a salvific experience. I was hearing the Spirit, but I wasn't quite open to it. You know what I'm saying? And so I actually went to, I took a one-day course at Duke University called The Art of Listening. I don't know if I've told any of my Regents people this. Have I told you this? Really? So it was an 8-hour workshop with a bunch of very odd people. Now, here's the funny thing. I was the one that was most odd in the room because I wasn't like them. And it was very interesting, but it was an 8-hour discussion on how to practice certain listening skills. And it really helped me. And so I went back the next week and told the two teachers, you're right. I really was not doing a good job at this. And so I've learned the hard way, and I think I'm still learning. I think it may be Covey in his book, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. I think there's a sentence that he uses in there, something like, are you listening to understand? Are you listening until the person is quiet and then you get to say your thing? Okay, listen to that again. Are you listening to understand? Are you listening until they're quiet so that you can say your thing? And just practice that. A lot of you may be married. Practice that with your spouse. Are you really waiting for her to be quiet, like a tennis match, and you're like this? And as soon as she lobs it over, you whack that thing back like that. Okay, there's a tennis match metaphor in listening that's not healthy. But if I'm listening to my wife or to an employee where I'm really trying to embrace where they're coming from, they may or may not have all the data, so their perception may or may not be as accurate as it's going to be. But I need to be slow down and let them get it all out and talk it through with me. Okay. Now, Jeff has seen me do this before, but in some meetings that I'm in with parents or with faculty, and I'll schedule the meeting for 20 minutes or 30 minutes. Now, y'all can't tell my secret. Okay, this is a secret. But what I'll do is if it's a 30-minute meeting on the calendar, I'll schedule it for 45 minutes or so just to give myself some buffer room. And at about the 20th minute, where I know they've had a chance to kind of talk things out, I'll use one of the two following sentences. You know, I know we only had 30 minutes that you had allotted, but I set aside more time. And I'm enjoying hearing you talk through this with me. And so I really have more time than what we set up. And so if there's another topic that you would want to talk about, then let's go down that path too. And I can't tell you the effect that has on people. That they go, well, and lots of times I get this kind of response, I can't think of anything else to say. And you know what I'll do? I'll go get a cup of coffee. I say, well, hang right there. I'm going to get a cup of coffee or a bottle of water. Do you want something? And just think for a minute. Just think. And then when I come back, it may be there's another topic we can go down while we have this time together. Or I'll say to them, if I know that it's opened up a lot of other stuff about the 20th minute or so, I'll say, I can tell that I underestimated your interest and passion in this, and this is going to take another meeting. And so I want you to know I only have about 20 more minutes for this, but I want you to know you don't have to get it all out in the next 20 minutes. Let's set the stage in these next 20 minutes for a discussion in a few days or next week. And you can't imagine the sort of pace and cadence that allows that person to have with me. And I do this with faculty often, not perfectly, but I'm learning. And I'm embracing those two fundamental things I said at the very beginning. They're not more important than I am, because I get to treat them as if they are. And I believe that the creative impulse of Christ is in them. And if I allow some time, like a dog circling is bad, sometimes people have to kind of talk. They have to talk around and round and round and round and round like that. Maybe they come with a list, but if I give them some time to talk through, we get to land on some really great stuff. And they may not have even known what was deep down in there. And I'm just sort of nurturing that out. All right. Here's the next thing. Roman numeral 8, earning the right to expose soft spots and then doing it. Okay, what I mean by that is I am the boss of the school. Many of you are heads of the school. You carry that burden and that authority. And we are supposed to help people by exposing their soft spots. Like, here's a weakness that you have, or we've both discovered this, and so we're gonna give you some time to work on this. And I've learned over the years this principle of, I should love this person enough to allow the consequences of their bad decision to land squarely on their shoulders, so that they in turn can grow from it. Now, I feel like I have this long history of mistakes, but here's another one of the mistakes I made several years ago. I had a veteran teacher who was smarter than me at my school in North Carolina, just incredible woman. And as I was leaving and moving to Texas to work at Regents, she sat me down and she said, "Rod, you have displaced loyalty, I'm afraid." So what's that? And she said, "You're so protective of us that there have been times where we've just flat out made a mistake, and you overprotect us from the consequences of that, to the point that," she said, "some of us haven't grown under your guidance as much as we could have." Well, you know, I'd already been to that Duke thing, so I was listening, you know. I moved to Austin with that conviction of, were there times that I was overprotective, not allowing sort of a conversation where a teacher could actually say to a parent, "Here's what I did. It was wrong. I regret the consequences this has had on your child or you, and I'm sorry." And then help the teacher not get into a rationalization or excuses. "Here's what I did. I regret the consequences it had on your family and your child. I'm sorry." And not give all the rationale. What that has done, for what I've seen with several employees, and myself included, is it raises credibility and integrity in the environment around them. And then it allows a teacher to go, "Wow, that really hurt me, because I feel like I failed my supervisor or that family by making that mistake." But the replenishing, refreshing waters of forgiveness and openness and redemption allows that teacher to, it's not just a restoration, it's this growth thing where flowers of growth come up out of that, where they go, "You know what, I'm going to do a better job." And it doesn't mean that we're running around apologizing for every silly little thing. Okay, that's psychobabble nonsense. But there are times where we just make a mistake. And I was, about 3 weeks ago, I was in a meeting. The dad was upset about something that he thought that I should have done. And honestly, I didn't know that I was supposed to be doing it. And but as I listened to him, I thought, I should have known. You see? He didn't tell me that I should have known. But I concluded he thought I should have known. And then I concluded I should have known. I just said to him, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And will you continue to talk through this thing with me?" And he immediately just perked up. It wasn't because I was now the lowly guy cowering in the corner. I mean, that wasn't it at all. It was two men looking at each other, just being honest. And his response was lovely to me. And at the end of it, I asked him, I gave him an assignment. Could he work on a different issue? Could you work on this with me? Could you help me with, it was a whole different topic. But he actually left with a bigger assignment to go help the school do something. And he said, man, I'd love to work on that. And I said, when you get a draft of kind of an idea on it, you know, buy my lunch and we'll talk about it. And so there was a refreshing sort of part to that. All right, but this is something that I'm learning and still getting trying to get better at. The last one is Roman numeral 9. This is a real big one. Fostering interdependence with role relationships. So one of the little principles that I do is when I'm listening to a teacher and trying to think about my relationship to that teacher and getting an idea or whatever it is. It's just X. It could be, Rod, the cafeteria lines aren't arranged in a way that makes it better. It could be anything, okay? Or something with our math training, okay? Part of what I'm doing is I'm listening to her or him as I'm thinking, who among the colleagues on this campus can I connect this passion to so that this teacher who's now talking to me can go share this with another teacher and then kind of talk amongst themselves? And it's even better if you're a K-12 environment to help them think outside of their division. And so we use the word vertical alignment all the time. And so we're fostering relationships to high school teachers, grammar school teachers, and you know, moving back and forth. But the principle is developing a interdependence among the faculty, and there what it creates is a robustness of energy among them, and also it diminishes my role of being the be-all end-all. Do you see that? By me saying, I could be listening to someone and say, I have some ideas about that, but I have a hunch that Mr. So-and-so in the high school math department you sound sort of like something he might say. Why don't you email him and y'all talk amongst yourselves and see where that goes? And see, instead of it being this appeal process of always going to the head, it's allowing me to foster more leadership relationships among the faculty. And anyways, it works. It's very powerful. I think I learned that word interdependence from another one of Franklin Covey's, did I? Someone tell me. I think so. I think it's one of his things on developing interdependence in an environment. All right, it's now 9:20. And we have to be out of here at 9:30. We're not done. Don't pack up your stuff. But what I want to do is I have a chart that has helped me process. It's a way of thinking through problems that I'm going to, one of us will hand out as you leave, but I'm going to just explain. If I hand it out now, y'all know. I mean, I have taught, you know. So if I hand it out now, you'll be hearing me, but you'll be listening to me. And so I'm going to hand this out as you leave. But the way that it works, there's a template on the back, and then on the front is sort of the principle. It looks like this, and y'all may have seen this, and I don't know if they use this in a Habermas. We've taken classes together, but there's a guy named Frank Canna years ago that came up with a simple model on how to develop an education philosophy, and I've been reshifting it to the way that I do problem solving on almost anything, because a lot of the problem solving is really knowing your audience. And so I've written up a mission statement on how do I foster a healthy relationship between the head of school and the faculty so that everyone embraces a common, well-defined vision for the school and common respect resonates throughout the year. So I've written a mission statement. And then you can see over on the side, I give a couple definitions of how adults respond or how they are as adults, because that's who we're talking about. My role with other adults, which are different than 9-year-olds. Adults learn different 9-year-olds. In fact, the way that we've tried to do this mechanism for the last 50 minutes isn't really the way adults really learn, in my opinion. Y'all learn more by doing and talking and workshopping it out. And then there's another category of what am I as a head of school? So this is charts mainly. Raise your hand if you're head of school. Raise your hand. Wow, a lot of heads of school. Okay. I'd love to get all your phone number or at least your email addresses, but I've listed out about 7 questions for you to process as a head of school, like how do you respond to criticism? Are you really as respected and valued by the faculty as you think you are? There's no Likert scale of a lot of respect, little. It's just yes or no. Do you handle tough matters with prudence? Do you really listen in order to understand? And so there's some little diagnostic questions. And then there's another little box on how do the adults learn around you, which is a little more unique. You have to be wise enough and humble enough to go, you know, people in Southwest Austin may learn differently than in Freeport, Maine. You know, if I were to one day lead another school, I'd have to go, well, I learned about, you know, Austin people, but they may not be the exact same as the people in some other area. And then at the end, I give some specific things that a head of school could do to develop your leadership style and skills with your faculty. And so there are 3 or 4 things there. It is now 9:24, and this has been a pleasure visiting with you today. If you would like to talk further about this, I'd love to visit. I'm in a learning mode at a conference like this. And I'm going to close us in prayer. And then, Dan, would you help me? Dan, would you help me with just handing those out the door? And everybody can get one. I think there's 100, so that would cover everybody. And let me close us in prayer. Bow your heads. Dear Lord, you know these people have worked hard this spring. They finished the year a little tired and needing a little respite, and they're thankful to have a little different schedule in the summer as you nurture them and as you replenish their wells. Lord, I pray that you give them wisdom each day, help them to be humble in their roles, and help them to embrace and enjoy the burden of mentoring adults around them. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Last year, I was talking with a guy, I don't know if he's actually a man or not, but he's a Hebrew.